Tonight, dear brothers and sisters, we are to have a change in the programme, and we are to have an address that was on the programme for last Wednesday, and that will be Psalms Considered, number 6, and in particular, we're going to be looking at Psalm 103 this evening. That's with our brother Alec Fisher, who will speak to us in just a moment. So to introduce Brother Alec's remarks, I will read Psalm 103. And so with that introduction, I invite our brother Alec Fisher to speak to us on Psalms Considered, Psalm 103.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. Our chapter comes in the fourth group of Psalms, Psalm 90 to 106, which some have considered corresponds with the book of Numbers. It has as its theme the earth and the nations, and generally describe rest in the Lord. Numbers is the name that man has given to the fourth book of the Pentateuch, an account of the numberings recorded in chapters 1 to 3 and 26. The name is from the Latin Vulgate, numeri, which is again a translation of the name given by the Septuagint translators, arithmoi. The title in the Hebrew canon is Midbar, in the wilderness. This title covers all the events recorded in this book. Numbers, therefore, is the book of the wilderness, and its types are wilderness types, or types of our pilgrimage. In the Numbers book in the Psalms, we find the corresponding subject. It opens with Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, a man of the wilderness. In it, Moses contrasts the eternal majesty and power of God with the frailty and brevity of mankind. The group then is broken into five sections and can be identified under the following headings. Psalm 90, as you've got on the list. The rest, lost and needed. Psalms 91 to 94, rest for the earth desired. No hope for it till the wicked cease from troubling. Psalms 95 to 100, rest for the earth anticipated. Note the central verses in this book, Psalms 96, verses 11 and 13. Then we come to our section, section 101 to 105, rest for the earth celebrated, the Lord's throne in the heavens, and his kingdom over all. And then closing with Psalm 106, the rest, how lost and valued. Our chapter 103 comes in the fourth section under the heading, The Coming Kingdom, Its Mercies and Judgments. One thing we notice particularly through this group of psalms is the almost universal use of God's memorial name, Yahweh. In these chapters, Elohim, or God, is rarely mentioned. So we come to Psalm 103. It is a very beautiful psalm, and with Psalm 101 is entitled A Psalm of David. Nothing in the psalm suggests that he was not its author, although nothing in the psalm or elsewhere enables us to ascertain the occasion on which it was written. It was most likely to have been composed after some particular manifestation of the mercy of God, or some striking proof of his compassion and loving kindness. Filling the psalmist's heart with emotions of gratitude and praise, leading him to call first on himself, verses 1 and 2, then all the angels, verse 20, the host of heaven, verse 21, and finally all the works of God everywhere, verse 22. To unite in celebrating his praise. The psalm is regular in its structure and composition. It is beautiful in its language and conceptions. It can be adapted to all times and ages. It is ideally suited to express the feelings of gratitude to God for deliverance from trouble and for the manifestation of his mercy. These have made it a favourite psalm. It is a supreme example of praise for all ages. It is, moreover, eminently suited to express the feelings of any individual, like David, who recognises his failures, repents of them, and seeks forgiveness from God. It is, therefore, one to which we can turn, as it is ideally expressive of the deep and grateful feelings of our hearts. So we come to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. To bless. The word generally means to extol as holy, to pronounce holy or happy, to invoke divine favour upon, to wish happiness to make joyous, happy or prosperous, to glorify. The Lord, Yahweh, the memorial name of God, as we mentioned earlier. My soul, me, myself. The Hebrew is nephesh, properly a breathing creature. And holy, a sacred place or thing, a consecrated thing, dedicated thing, or a hallowed thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The word bless, as applied to God, means to praise, implying always a strong affection for him as well as a sense of gratitude. The word soul here is equivalent to mind or heart, the mental and moral powers as capable of understanding and appreciating his favours. The soul of man was made to praise and to bless God, to enjoy his friendship, to delight in his favour, to contemplate his perfections. It can never be employed in a more appropriate or a more elevated act than when engaged in his praise. And all that is within me, all my powers and faculties, all that can be employed in his praise, the heart, the will, the affections and the emotions. The idea is that God is worthy of all the praise and adoration that the entire man can render. No one of his faculties or powers should be exempt from the duty and privilege of praise. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Again, bless the Lord, O my soul. The repetition here denotes the intensity or the earnestness of the wish or desire of the psalmist. It is an emphatic calling to himself never to forget the many favours which God was continually conferring upon him. And forget not all his benefits. This is a call to remember each one individually. The word rendered, benefits, means properly an act, a work, a doing. These may be good, but they might seem evil. The proper reference here is to the divine dealings or treatments, to what God has done as a reason for blessing his name. His dealings with the psalmist had been such as to call for praise and gratitude. What those dealings particularly were, he specifies in the following verses. The call here on his soul is not to forget these divine dealings as laying the foundation for praise. We shall find when we reach the end of life that all that God has done, however dark and mysterious it may have appeared at the time, was so connected with our good as to make it a proper subject of praise and thanksgiving. And the Apostle Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The psalmist then goes on to record samples of the benefits or treatments available. Verse 3. who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. The Hebrew word solach means to forgive, to pardon, to spare, to pass over. And this particular word is only used by or of God. It is a characteristic of God to pardon sin in this manner. And this is a ground for praise. It is observable that this is the first thing in the psalmist's view, the first of the benefits which he had received from God, or the first thing of importance among his acts or his dealings, which called for praise. Properly considered, this is the first thing which calls for praise, that God is a merciful God, that he has declared his willingness to pardon sin, that he has devised and revealed a way by which this can be done, is the most important matter for which we should praise him. When we understand all the things which most affect our welfare and which enter most deeply into our happiness here and hereafter, we shall find that this is a blessing compared with which all other favours are comparative trifles. Who healeth all my diseases. Care must be exercised in commenting here, since we know that God may withhold this benefit for our ultimate good. No doubt the psalmist had a particular instance in mind in which he had recovered from a dangerous sickness. There are several allusions in the psalms to times when the authors of those psalms were afflicted with sickness. The thought here is that it is a proper ground of praise to God that he has the power of healing disease. All instances of restoration to health are illustrations of this. For whatever may be the skill of the physicians, healing comes from God alone. And ultimately, in the kingdom, God will endow divine health. Verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, that is, who saves it from death when exposed to danger or when attacked by disease. The word destruction or corruption here encompasses the grave, since it is there that the body returns to corruption. Who crowneth thee? The idea here is not merely that God is the source of these blessings, but that there is something of beauty, of dignity, and of honour, as in the conferring of a crown or a garland upon anyone. With loving kindness and tender mercies. God showed mercy to him, leaving no doubt regarding his compassion, and these were so abundant that they might be said to be the crown or ornament of his life. Verse 5, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. There is doubt about the words translated thy mouth. Other renderings have thy age, thy body, ornaments. But the preferred option seems to be thy desire. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The meaning here is simply that the strength of the psalmist in an old age became like the strength of the eagle. Sustained by the bounty of God in his old age, he became, as it were, young again. Verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment, that is, justice. He sees that justice is done to the oppressed. He is on their side. His law, His commands, his judicial decisions are in their favour. This does not mean that it will be done at once, or that there will never be any delay, or that they may not suffer even for a long time, for this occurs in fact. But the meaning is that God has their true interest at heart. For all that are oppressed, those who are affected by harsh laws, by unjust governments, by slavery, by unrighteous decisions in courts, by the pride and the power of wicked people. Verse 7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. He made known his ways unto Moses. This is another ground of praise, that God had revealed his will, that this was done to Moses, and that these revelations had been recorded by him for the instruction and the guidance of his people. The word ways here means his laws, his methods of administration, the principles on which he governs mankind, and the conditions on which he will save people. There is no higher ground of gratitude to God than the fact that he has given a revelation to mankind. His acts unto the children of Israel. His methods of doing things have been made known to them, and his acts, his interpositions, have been made in their favour. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious. This was the statement made by God in regard to his own character before Moses in Exodus chapter 34. There is here a progression of thought, an advance on the previous statements. At first, the psalmist referred to his own individual experience, verses 3 and 5. Then he referred to the dealings of God toward his people, verses 6 and 7. And now he rises to the general contemplation of his character as it relates to all mankind. It is a characteristic of God in respect to all that he is kind, compassionate, and forbearing. Slow to anger, that is, patient, not soon excited, bearing much and bearing it long, and plenteous in mercy, great of mercy. The Hebrew word means much or great, and the idea is that mercy is not manifested by him in small or stinted measure. It is rich, full, abundant, overflowing and free. Verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He will not always chide. This implies that he may chide or rebuke his people. But this will not be forever. He will punish them. He will manifest his displeasure at their sins. He will show that he does not approve of their behaviour. But he will show that he loves them and does not seek their ruin. We recall the words in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Neither will he keep his anger for ever. The words "his anger" are in italic and supplied by the translators, but not improperly. The meaning is the same as in the former sentiment of the sentence. He will not cherish hatred when the object of the chastisement is accomplished. It is not his character to retain anger for its own sake or for any personal gratification. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. It is a matter for us all to consider that we should render unceasing praise that God has not done to us as our sins deserved. Who of us can fail to stand in awe and to tremble when we think what God might have justly done to us, what sufferings he might have brought upon us, which would have been no more than we had deserved? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That is, he has not inflicted suffering on us that could be regarded in any proper sense as a just retribution for what we have done. A point we bear in mind as we interact and exercise forgiveness one of another. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. For as the heaven is high above the earth, the heavens, the starry heavens, are furthest from us, and hence the comparison is used to denote the great mercy of God. When we look to the stars, we look into infinity. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. To those who reverence and serve him. That is, his mercy is thus great in forgiving their offences, in imparting grace, in giving them support and consolation. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. A truly remarkable comparison in astronomical terms or geological terms. From any point on the earth, you can travel north only as far as the North Pole, and similarly to the south. But you can travel east, or you can travel west and never stop. There is no ending. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That is, he has put them entirely away. They are so removed that they cannot affect us any more. We are safe from all condemnation for our sins, as if they had been not committed at all. Verse 13. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Like as a father pitieth his children. As parents, we should have some recognition of our children's problems and the way that they may perceive and react to them. Our skill, as parents, is in recognizing their limited appreciation of the situation and offering sympathetic and compassionate support for them. So the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Nothing can place the tenderness and concern of God for his creatures in a stronger light than this. What yearnings does a father feel toward the disobedient child who, recognizing his ingratitude and or disobedience, falls at his parents' feet, filled with remorse and melted into tears. And with a scriptural quote, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Verse 14. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. For he knoweth our frame. Or to use a colloquial expression, he knows what makes us tick. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and knows better than we do what we can endure. He remembereth that we are dust, made of the earth. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. As for man, his days are as grass. We in the United Kingdom would not appreciate this, but because of prevailing weather conditions in Israel, grass flourishes only at certain times during the year. So David would use the figure as he would have seen it. Man is like the grass, which springs out of the earth, continues on it for a time, and then drops back into it. The continuance of the grass is very short. It flourishes in the morning, is cut down at evening, and withers. Prophet Isaiah uses a similar figure, Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God stands forever." Verse 16. "For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. The reference is either to a hot and burning wind that dries up the flower, or to a furious wind that tears it from its stem. So man falls. Verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The Hebrew word chesed signifies more particularly the exuberant goodness of God. This is an attribute of his nature, and, like his person, is from everlasting to everlasting, and may be extended unto children's children. These benefits, however, are not unconditional. They will be bestowed upon them that fear him, and, verse 18, "to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." To such as keep his covenant. To such as adhere to the arrangements of his covenant, or who are faithful on their part. God will be faithful to his part of the covenant, and where there is fidelity on the part of his people, the blessings implied in the covenant will be conferred on them and on their children. The promise is ample, and the fidelity of God is certain. But still, it is true that in those promises and in that fidelity, it is implied that his people on their part must be faithful also, or the blessings will not be bestowed. There are no promises of blessings to the unfaithful, nor have those who are unfaithful any reason to hope that they will be partakers of the blessings of the covenant of mercy. Our only hope that we, or our children, will be partakers of the blessings of the covenant is to be found in the fact that we ourselves are faithful to God. And to those that remember his commandments to do them, who do not forget his law. If they do forget it, they have no right to expect the blessing. Obedience and fidelity are our only reasonable grounds of expectation of the blessing of God. Verse 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. He has fixed his throne there. This is the ground of the security that his blessings will be imparted to those who fear him and to their children's children, or that it will be transmitted to coming generations. God is a sovereign. His throne is fixed and firm. His dominion is not vacillating and changing. His reign is not, like the reign of earthly monarchs, dependent on the capriciousness of a changeable will or on passion, nor is it liable to be altered by death, by revolution, or a new dynasty. The throne of God is ever the same, and nothing can shake or overthrow it. And his kingdom ruleth over all. He reigns over all the universe, the heavens and the earth, and he can therefore execute all his purposes. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord. The psalm began, verses 1 and 2, with an exhortation to bless the Lord. That exhortation was, however, then addressed to the psalmist, to himself, and was especially founded on the benefits that he himself received. The psalm closes also with an exhortation to bless the Lord, yet on a much wider scale. The psalmist feels that there is not only occasion for him to do it, but that the reason for it extends to the whole universe. So he calls upon God's ministers, ye his angels that excel in strength, mighty in strength, and therefore more able to offer adequate praise, that do his commandments, who perfectly obey his law, and who therefore can render more acceptable praise than can ever come from human lips. Hearkening unto the voice of his word, who always listen to his voice, who never are disobedient, and who can therefore approach him in holiness and more appropriately worship him. Verse 21. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye his ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, his armies, the vast multitudes of holy beings arranged and marshalled as hosts for battle in all parts of the universe. Ye ministers of his, the same beings referred to by the word hosts and all others who may be employed in executing his will. The hosts or the armies of the Lord are thus marshalled that they may do his pleasure or that they may execute his purposes. That do his pleasure. What is agreeable to him, that is, who perform his will, employed in his service and appointed to execute his will, they are called on to bless his name. The fact of being employed in his service is a sufficient reason for praise. It is implied here that those ministers of his actually do his will. They are obedient to his commands. They regard themselves as employed for him. Verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, all his works, all that he has made, animate and inanimate, intelligent and brute. It is not uncommon to call on the inanimate creation to join with intelligent beings in praising God. In all places of his dominion, wherever he reigns, on earth or in heaven, bless the Lord, O my soul. Ending the psalm as it began, and with the additional reason derived from the fact that the universe is called on to do it, as one of the creatures of God, as a part of that vast universe, the psalmist now calls on his own soul to unite with all others to be one of them, in praising and blessing the Creator. He desired thus to unite with all others. His heart was full, And in a universe thus joyous, thus vocal with praise, he wished to be one among the immense multitudes that lifted their voices in adoration of the great Yahweh.